Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to talk about the whole chapter together this morning. I wanted to start, I think this is fairly widely known, but I think the older I get, the more I realize that there are certain foods that people either love or hate, right? That there's very little middle ground. I'm sure you're probably already starting to think of a food that you either love or hate, and you know that other people either love or hate. And it makes me wonder why, how in the world people could look at the same thing, taste the same thing, and be either drawn toward it or repulsed by it. Some of the things, I actually did some looking this week, and one of them I was actually really surprised about, one of the top hits of foods that either people love or hate is cilantro. So is that a love or a hate? Love. Oh, so you love it. It tastes like soap. That's actually what I've read, is a lot of people think cilantro tastes like soap. So show of hands, do you think cilantro tastes like soap? Okay, so like six of you don't like cilantro, so it's not as divisive as one might think. I was actually really surprised by that. Another one, blue cheese. Oh, I see some faces. I like it. You'll notice a theme with me. I just like food, so. Black licorice. Okay, where are my black licorice people at? Yeah, see, there's like six of us that like it. Here was another one, pineapple on pizza. Yeah, the volume is elevating. Hawaiian pizza, who'd have thunk it? Mushrooms? Yeah. I think the detractors are getting louder. Mayonnaise? And the final one, coconut. These were kind of some of the more divisive foods. But honestly, as you think about it, how could something, like you hear coconut, and I heard some yeses, right? Like, if you like coconut, I think you can kind of understand why, because it's a very distinct flavor, right? But mushrooms, it's not even a strong flavor. Why is it so divisive? Pineapple on pizza, anybody who doesn't like pineapple on pizza probably likes pizza and probably likes pineapple, but why not together? And it's confusing how someone could love something so much and the very same thing, someone else hate it so vehemently, be disgusted by it even. I think that's what we see very clearly with Jesus. Some people hear of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and they're so drawn to a humble king who sacrifices himself for his people, and some who hear that and are repulsed by the idea of a king, a deity, who would ever humiliate himself. The same person, two opposite reactions. As I spoke of these foods, I don't mean this to poke at us, but to stir up the questioning in our heart. I wonder which we're more passionate to speak of. The pineapple pizza we love, or the Jesus we love? So let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Zechariah chapter 9. Father in heaven, we love you today. We are gathered in your name because of your character. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that the people in this room would be drawn to it. Drawn to your character as a moth to a flame, that we would be attracted to your love and your compassion. And Lord, just as we have already sung today, we speak the name of Jesus over anyone here who has not yet been drawn to your character. I pray that today would be the day that they would surrender to the reality of your love and compassion and forgiveness and salvation. I pray that you would draw them even now to you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think in Zechariah chapter 9, we'll see one very clear principle, and that is that the character of the king will certainly punish the proud and redeem the repentant. The character of God, the character of the messianic king that is coming, his very character will both punish those who are too proud to repent and simultaneously redeem those who have repented. The first thing I want to talk about as we see this character that both detracts and attracts is a humiliating exit for the nations in the first 8 verses of the chapter. We see it in verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord carries a burden, the prophet says. While this is a bit of a clunky translation, your verse 1 might say something different than the burden of the Lord. The idea here is that the word of the Lord carries a burden. The reality is we become responsible for the information that we have. When we hear, let's say in our New Testament context, when we hear the gospel message, we hear the reality of a holy God who created all things and sustains all things and is altogether holy and cannot dwell with unrighteousness, creates a mankind in his image in perfect relationship with no sin, yet that mankind that's created in his image to bear his image chooses to sin and separate themselves. God comes to the table with a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ, who is all God and all man, and he lived the life we were intended to live. He died the death we deserve to live and then rose again, promising a renewed relationship, bridging the gap between this holy God and sinful man, yet it requires a response from us. We can't just hear this thing and be indifferent. We have to choose aside, and our response must be in repentance and faith. Once we hear this, we're now burdened with the responsibility to respond. We can't stay on the fence any longer. We know the truth. We're responsible for the information that we have. And I think this is what Zechariah the prophet, what God is communicating to the people, is that the nations have heard of Yahweh God. The burden is on them to believe. The word that's translated for burden is used all throughout the Old Testament, and it's used in prophetic contexts to talk about both rescue of a people and condemnation of another people. It's the rescue of people who are faithful to God and consequently the punishment of people who are not faithful to God. We're going to see this very word show up again in chapter 12, verse 1 of Zechariah, talking about the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Israel's enemies. The reality is the gospel message is good news for some and it's terrible news for others. It's good news for anyone who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and it's very bad news for anyone who chooses not to. Because sin is real. Hell is real. Eternity is real. And for the real unrepentant sinner, a real person, they will really be condemned to a very real hell for a very real eternity because of the unrepentance of their heart. This is the humiliating exit that God is speaking of about the nations. And it seems that this humiliating exit is not something that you can hide from. We see in verse 1, I just want to be clear here. Verse 1 in the original language is incredibly clunky. It's incredibly confusing. And I don't want to say that I disagree with the translation that your Bible says, but really, verse 1 makes a lot of sense if we don't see this as all the people's eyes are fixed on God, but rather that God's eyes are fixed on the people, especially Israel. Because what God seems to be saying is, I see you, which is altogether encouraging and terrifying, that God sees everything we do. The text is clarifying that God can see what's going on, and then the text proceeds to list what's going on, specifically among the nations. And the nations here is kind of a euphemistic idea of sinful activities. We see in verse 3 that there are some who trust in military and money. And all God's people said, uh-oh, I think our nation might be listed right there. This sounds incredibly familiar. We trust mightily in our military and in our money. We don't care what kind of circumstances we get in because we can sustain ourselves. We can defend ourselves. This might be where we struggle to let go and let God be sovereign in our lives. Is in our checking account or in our physical protection. But he goes on and he says this. This is the character of the nations. Verse 5, they have false expectations. What this is speaking of is people who dream about things that displease God. He's talking about people who dream about their future, who dream about how things would be better if this were to happen, and that this happening is not something that would please God. Our dreams displease God. He says in verse 6, pride abounds when we trust in our own power, when we trust in our own might, when we have expectations that are displeasing to God, we become prideful. And we don't seek God. We think of ourselves first and others never. And all of this, as a snowball rolling downhill, builds until we get to verse 7 and we get this language of people whose lives are completely defined by disobedience. In the language we see in verse 7, we won't read it, but it's absolutely disgusting. The prophet uses languages that invoke images of men and women eating raw meat as if it's just been sacrificed to God, blood running down their face, disgusting, repulsive behavior that we would say we would never do that. Yet, when we read down the list of character traits in this chapter, we find ourselves, I find myself, eating raw meat in verse 7. The burden of the gospel message that leads to a humiliating exit for those who are unrepentant is found in James 10, the half-brother of Jesus says this, anybody who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of what? The whole law. You tell one little lie and you might as well have murdered. I find myself in verse 7, raw meat in my mouth. But what we try to do on a regular basis is we minimize our sin. We make excuses for our sin. We don't fight our sin. We kind of give way. We'll build a hedge. We like make excuses for ourselves like I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? So like I'm naturally going to sin. All the while, if you've trusted in Jesus, repented of your sins and trusted in him, you have the Holy Spirit who's able to overcome any sin. Therefore, he's able to overcome every sin. But we don't fight. We fight with the Holy Spirit instead of with our sin. We may be able to hide from our friends and our coworkers, but God says, I can see all things. And it feels like bad news as we're going down this list. We're like, man, he sees me. But the beautiful part about God seeing everything is God is still willing to forgive. He's actually excited to forgive. He's not like me when I see something and I get frustrated and it puts enmity between me and the person who has hurt me. He, unlike me, because his character is altogether different than my character, he's moving toward me. So much so that we read at the end of verse 7 something that almost seems like it doesn't even fit. It's like they're completely disgusting. They're repulsive. They've got blood running down their mouth. They're eating raw meat. But they'll also be a remnant for my God. And like a clan of Judah. Like, what happened here? That was a hard pivot from they do disgusting things to, but I'll redeem them. We see in verse 8 that all who repent of their sins, it says that God will encamp around his house. This house here that he's talking about is not the temple. Although we're tempted to think of the temple, it is his people. He is encamped around his people. He will protect his people. Why? Because he sees. He sees our sin. But guess what else he sees? If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, all he sees in you is Jesus. That's all he sees. He does not see your sin any longer. Your sin is dead. You've been raised to life in Christ. So he looks at you, and although he knows the sins you commit, he sees the shed blood of his Son that covers every one of them. And he's excited to forgive you. And he's excited to be in relationship with you. It says that he'll camp around his people because there's somebody that's marching back and forth just outside the camp, the great oppressor, and that is Satan. Looking, the sin, he wants to enter into the human heart, but it says that God will encamp around his people and he'll protect them. So my encouragement to you this morning is don't get caught up in this humiliating exodus, this humiliating exit of trusting in yourself and your own might and your own power and your own ability to do these things, but trust in Jesus and avoid this exit, because those who are part of the humiliating exit don't get to witness the second part, and that is the triumphal entry of the coming Messianic King. We see the triumphal entry. We know this text. We've seen this text. We teach it on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, 3 Sundays from now, we'll be talking about this same text. Jesus riding into the region of Jerusalem the week before he's crucified. The prophet Zechariah said, we should rejoice. In fact, we should throw a party because the king we need, the redeemer we need, is coming. To the original audience, he had not yet come. So mind you, this is a be hopeful text. Let's rejoice knowing that God who fulfills his promises will fulfill this promise in Jesus Christ. But for us, we can rejoice. We know this Messianic King has come. And this King, his character is altogether different than ours. If we said that the beginning of this chapter was a bit of a character reference for us, these two verses are a character reference for Jesus. We're told this coming king is just or righteous, your Bible might say. I feel like righteous is a super churchy word. We use it only at church or in like a self-righteous, right? We use it as a pejorative term out in town, but when we're at church, we use this word, but I'm not certain that we're really all that familiar with what just or righteous means. It's a judicial term in large part. We're told in scriptures that just means that it's good and it does good. Just and righteous things are in and of themselves good, and they do good. The word is used to talk about dealings in government, in condemnation, in redemption, in one's own personal motivations, in conduct and in character. It means justified or vindicated. It means examined and found unobjectionable. That there is no argument against it because it is inexcusably innocent. It is right and just and correct. That's Jesus. In all ways, in all things, he is just. Jesus is not only the standard of justice and righteousness. Hear me this morning, his character is justice and righteousness. We have for years as a nation been consumed by the idea of justice and pursuing it in every wrong avenue possible. The pursuit of Jesus Christ is in and of itself a pursuit of justice and righteousness, and a rejection of Jesus in and of itself is a rejection of justice and righteousness. Jesus is just, but we're told this coming Messianic King is not only just and righteous, but he's endowed with salvation. He is a deliverer. His character is deliverer. Not what he does, who he is delivered. He is endowed with salvation. His character is one that avenges and defends and delivers and helps and prevails and causes to be safe and saves and causes victory. That's his character, not his action. It's his character. It's also his action, but it is who he is. Jesus isn't just like a way to be saved. He is the way to be saved. Jesus is the bearer of our salvation. Our salvation is found in him. He's the instrument of our salvation. And praise the Lord, he is the destination of our salvation. This king who is just and righteous, endowed with salvation, he's also humble. which is the opposite that anything that we would be if we were even half of what he is in either of those categories. We would be prideful. But all of this that is of Jesus' character, we're told, is humility. Actually, the word here for humble is afflicted. While we're tempted to jump directly to Isaiah 53, I don't think that's exactly what the text is pointing to, though. It's the identification with the afflicted. His character is gentle and lowly. Throughout the Old Testament, this word is used to describe those who are overlooked or oppressed or afflicted, but all the while still promised redemption from God in due time. Jesus came not as a conquering earthly king, as everyone wanted, false expectations, but he came to identify with those who most desperately needed him. And you might be here this morning thinking, I desperately need Jesus. My sin is so heavy. My heart so dark. My sins so great. My eyes so dim. I see no way out. For us to misunderstand Jesus' humility and his association with those who are afflicted is to miss the message of the gospel altogether. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to make good people better, but dead people alive. Jesus came to make dead people alive. This is the king that's coming in on a donkey. We know this story. We know that the donkey is a symbol of peace, but it stands in stark contrast in this text, in this nation, as an opposition to everything that was about our own physical power and our own strength. We want Jesus coming in on a war horse because we trust in our strength, so we think he's going to trust in his strength. But he comes in on a donkey. In stark contrast, what do we say at the beginning of this chapter? People were trusting in their money and their military. And Jesus says, I don't trust either of those things. When we trust in those things, we're trusting in all the wrong things. We're actually not believing the gospel message. Jesus is directly opposed. Hear me this morning. Jesus is directly opposed to you trusting and depending on your own might, your own strength, your own ability. That is the opposite of the gospel. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps is the anti-gospel. Jesus' triumphal entry that day into the region on a palm-strewn road, where did it lead him? Suffering, humiliation, and death. But what did it lead to? Resurrection, the conquering of human hearts, and his seating in his rightful place on the throne of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what verse 10 is lifting our eyes to see. This seated king on his throne on the new heaven and the new earth. As Revelation 5 would say, over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. From here to there and from horizon to horizon, as far as you can see, Jesus is king. His king, his kingdom, just like his character, is unobjectionable. It's full of people that have been freed by him and who are open and lowly. I wonder for you this morning, would you surrender to this kind of king? Or be repulsed by him? Would you be a part of this kind of kingdom? One that invites the weak to become strong? This is the triumphal entry of our king. For everyone who repents, we get this hopeful return. At the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 17 say that if that's you, then this is for you. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, verses 11 through 17 are talking directly to you. This is for you. In verse 11, we're told that the covenant that God made to set prisoners free was sealed with blood. Now, the original audience would have immediately understood this to be the Abrahamic covenant, which we don't have time to look at that together, but if you want to take time, I encourage you to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read Genesis chapter 15. God made a covenant with Abram, promising that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky, and that they would in turn be a blessing to all the nations. And most covenants during this time would be ratified in a way that is quite disgusting to us, but necessary in that time. They would take animals and they would split them down the middle and they would separate them by a couple feet. And then the two parties entering a covenant together would walk through the sacrificed animals between the halves of their carcasses, and then they would light them on fire as a sacrifice to God that they're both witnessing to. I will do this and you will do this. But on that night in Genesis 15, God made Abram sleep real snugly. And God did it all himself. He passed between the animals. He burnt up the sacrifices and he said, I don't care if you're faithful or not. I am going to be faithful. I'm going to do all of this, and you're actually just going to be sleeping through the night. That's your part in this, is sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. Everyone would have understood this. The blood of the covenant compelled Jesus to come. Unconditional. God's going to execute his half of the covenant, which happens to be the whole of the covenant. How he'll deliver the nation of Israel. He says he's going to pull them out of a dry cistern. We see dry cisterns in Scripture. Maybe the most notable up until this point is the cistern that Joseph's brothers threw him into so that he would die. And what did God do with Joseph? He delivered him from the dry cistern, and he delivered the entire nation of Israel from a dry cistern. He says, I'll deliver. It doesn't matter how faithful you are. It doesn't matter how conniving you are. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. I have promised to deliver. And so while we might be looking around at the bottom of a dry cistern thinking everything is broken, God says, I promise you it's not broken. I am in control. And so be hopeful. He says, you might feel like a prisoner now, but you should be a prisoner of hope. You should be a hopeful prisoner, one who knows that God will deliver, not because you're faithful, but because, you guessed it, he's faithful. And we're told in verse 12, like, we're going to get double. Like, so I'm unfaithful, you deliver me, and I get double? This sounds like a great deal. And if you read any of the New Testament, the thing that seems to be what's pointed to as the double, like the Apostle Peter writes, and he talks about this inheritance that we get that's imperishable, unfading, kept forever in heaven for us. It's like, that doesn't seem like double. That seems like 2 million times what I deserve. And that's what God promises us. And he says, all you have to do is just turn and come back to me. Just turn. Just turn. Just repent. And he says, don't worry about what's behind you, because while you turn your back on the world to run to me, I'll do your fighting for you. He says he'll actually be above us, altogether above us, while we're returning to the stronghold that is God, while we're in retreat mode, because we can't fight the battles, God's going to fight it for us. And then when we reach the safety of God's stronghold, we're told that in verses 11 and 12, when we were starving and we had nothing to eat as prisoners, we will now, in verse 15, be celebratory heirs. Our cups are full. Like, we return to Jesus and we get everything that we wanted. And what seems even more amazing than that, if we read on, we read verse 16, it seems like the person who's most excited about this is God. He's the most excited about it. Not me who just got saved from the cistern, the waterless pit. I was doomed to death and got redeemed and saved of nothing that I've done on my own, but it's the one who saved me is the one who is most excited. He says that we are like precious stones in a crown. That he wants to wear a crown that I'm in. The crown that he wants to wear is his kingdom. His kingdom is a demonstration and a display of his sovereign reign over the entire universe. And me, I'm in the crown as a jewel? What a concept. This is what we get to witness to every day, guys. It might not be pineapple pizza. It might not be coconut or cilantro, whatever you love to talk about. But I promise you, when you are faithful to God, there's nobody more excited than God. More rejoicing in heaven over one repenter who turns and repents than 99 righteous who don't need to repent. You want to bring God joy in your life? Trust him. Turn to him. Turn to the character of the king. Because the character of the king will redeem the repentant. But he will also surely punish the proud. The question for us is, are we part of the proud or the repentant? Let's pray together.